I would turn you in the Word of God this morning to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 8. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 8, where the Apostle, bringing to something of a summary and conclusion his foregoing arguments, says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And then to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61. For connection, we shall read from verse 4. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In our study of this 61st chapter of Isaiah, we have seen wonderful depictions and prophecies concerning the New Testament age and the true Church of God, as the Lord, by his prophet, makes clear the true scale and breadth and grandeur of his work of salvation that he would accomplish in the earth. And considering last time the verses 4 through 7 of this chapter, we found here various analogies combined together to describe the church upon earth and the various functions and operations of the church. We noticed in verse 4 the language is that of building or of construction. And here is a picture which is used of the church of God, a building not made with hands, this habitation of God through the Spirit, this holy temple into which God's people are builded. And there is something of that imagery contained here in verse 4. And we considered also how, on account of the perpetual decline and downward direction of humanity at large, those who are brought to faith and to a knowledge of God and his truth are perhaps ever to be seen in this work of restoration and of building up that which would otherwise be cast down and ruinous. But then in verse 5, the analogy changes to yet another picture of the church, this time as a flock or as sheep gathered together. And here is this image given of the people of God being fed by their under-shepherds in places far removed from the original scenes of Isaiah's labors, or the original giving of this prophecy, those previously considered to be strangers and aliens and Gentiles, at least from a Jewish perspective, are those whom God calls into his true church and those whom God uses to feed and to support and to nourish his flocks. The agricultural analogies continue as verse 5 goes on to speak of plowmen and the work of plowing. And again, this analogy the Lord Jesus himself calls to mind when he speaks of the Christian life and the work of God's people as being that of putting their hand to the plow. And then fourthly, there is this image of vine dressing which is used. The vine also taken as a type and a symbol of the people of God, not only here in Isaiah's prophecy, but more prominently in John's Gospel, chapter 15, in the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And we considered too how the participation in this vine and the dressing and tending to the vine is likewise a description of our work as our place as the people of God. And yet you see verse 6 spiritualizes the language and tells us that the images here are to be understood spiritually, because for all that it speaks of the building of God and the husbandry of God, we are not to be called shepherds or vine dressers or plowmen, but rather the priests of the Lord and ministers of our God, that which we are made wonderfully through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should each one have that immediacy of access unto God, even as the priests of old were privileged to have, that we should be made his servants in that greatest of all houses, that we should be put in that position of making intercession ever unto God by prayer. And so we have been made by grace, fellow Christians, you and I, though we be Gentiles by the old definition of it, that though we be far removed geographically from these original scenes, yet nevertheless the Lord has blessed his church by the addition of Gentiles unto it. For your shame, verse 7 says, ye shall have double. And we considered this language and how it has also occurred in chapter 40. But here we considered its interpretation perhaps to be this, that God makes a double provision for his people. He makes that provision upon earth in his New Testament church, which he has ordained and has established, and those who were originally disparate, confused, afar, at great distance from that state of confusion, they are brought into their portion. They are constituted as part of the church upon earth and can rejoice in that lot which is granted them. But still more, as members of the universal church, they have those heavenly prospects and that eternal joy which will be ours, fellow Christians, hereafter. And so there is this double blessing of which the scriptures speak. But now, as our chapter waxes to a conclusion and as we continue from verse 8, the Lord is pleased to condescend and give us something of a reason and something of an explanation for this mighty work that he is pleased to do and for this great increase in the scope of it beyond anything which the unbelieving Jews of old, perhaps not even Isaiah himself, could have truly imagined or foreseen. Here God explains why. He says, "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering." And you see, here God is speaking of the deficiencies and of the fatal shortcomings of that Levitical system, of that Jewish order of things, which obtained in the Old Testament era. You see, God imposed it for a reason. God established and dictated that pattern of worship and that order which can be found in such books as Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. He did it for a reason. He did it that it should be typical and symbolic of that far greater work which would be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. He provided those things that they should be a signpost, that they should be a schoolmaster to lead and to direct unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did it also that it might show the utter hopelessness of any system of salvation by works, that it might show the utter impotence and incapability of man, even blessed with an abundance of God's divine presence and of his law and of his commandments, man's complete inability to be saved by those means, and to show that man is utterly incapable of attaining to the high and holy standard of God. You see, my friends, all the minutiae of the Levitical laws, all those almost intractable, interminable instructions and directions and commandments and prohibitions and proscriptions and prescriptions, these things are simply a token of the scale of the holiness of God and of man's utter inability ever to begin to attain to the standard of God's holiness. It was always supposed to fail. It was always intended to show man's inability. It was there as a demonstration for all time and history that man cannot and will not ever save himself. And how the generation in which Isaiah lived had demonstrated their own failure and their own inability. Though they had lived through that time of revival under Hezekiah, and though they had been blessed with a return to the keeping of the law and the commandments of the Lord, that here in this latter stage of Hezekiah's reign, we learn there had been this abysmal departure once again, and despite the solemn warning of the exile of their northern neighbor, they had at once descended again into the same forms of idolatry and of empty form and religious ritual devoid of any reality. They had gone immediately back to these sins and to these vices. And even though perhaps there were certain burnt offerings being made in the temple, even in Isaiah's day, they counted for nothing. There was such a lack of faith in God. There was such an absence of true regard for himself and for his law. There was such extortion, and there was such connivance and various other transgressions being committed in relation to the sacrificial victims and to the choice of beasts and so forth, that their burnt offerings were nothing more than a sin in themselves. It was robbery that was being made for burnt offering. And God is denouncing and he is proclaiming the futility of that system
and the abysmal failure of it. I, the Lord, he says, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And that is why I am going to deal in a different way. And that is why I am bringing to light the true way of faith and salvation. And this is why I am teaching you, ye hearers of this prophecy, ye audience of Isaiah in every age, why the New Testament church, why the true people of God are founded upon a better system and a better order of things and a better modus operandi, finding fault with the former, as we read there in Hebrews chapter 8. It was full of faults and deficiencies. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And here is a reiteration of those things you see in Isaiah. I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And therefore, you see, for this reason, as the verse goes on to say, God makes this direct intervention. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. You see, God says that a Levitical system is there to prove its own inadequacy and to prove man's own inability in order that they might be driven to this means of grace, a salvation by grace alone, according to God's terms and unconditionally and sovereignly imparted by him. Finding fault with them, he saith, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There is only any hope for us as fallen humans if God is pleased to act on this other system, if God is pleased to operate upon the terms of grace. And that is what Isaiah is prophesying here. It is a wonder, my friends, the scale of which we shall perhaps never grasp until eternity. It is a wonder that God is pleased to deal with us by this different way and by this different set of rules, and to intervene directly and say, I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. You see, the prerogative is God's. The instigator is God. The origin of these things is all divine. You and I, fellow Christian, may lay claim to that name and that title this morning and to all the glorious and eternal consequences of it, not for any works of our own hands, not for any attainments which we had, not for any credit or merit which we may claim for ourselves, but because God has intervened, because God has directed our work in truth, because God hath wrought all our works in us, as we read in another place, and because God has made a covenant on his terms and has established a contract according to his conditions and criteria. And he describes it here as an everlasting covenant. Now, that word, as I have said so many times before, identifies the spiritual nature of a thing. Because you see, any covenant which pertained to man and which pertained to us in our human existence and to the works of our hands could never be described as an everlasting covenant. Because we are by nature creatures of time, and because we are mortal, and because we are finite. And if there was any sort of conditional contract or covenant made betwixt God and us, our mortality and our human limitations and the brevity of our existence would prevent it from ever succeeding. Because we who are mortal and finite cannot render an infinite satisfaction unto God, cannot render unto God an eternal satisfaction, cannot offer works which will suffice for an eternity of heaven. We could only, if we were 100% successful, render one mortal lifetime's work of satisfaction unto God, and it would not be enough.
But you see, God makes an everlasting covenant, and the fact that it is everlasting tells us that it must be on his terms, that it must be his work, that it must be all of his doing, that he must be the instigator of it, that he, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, must be the surety of it, in order for it to succeed to all eternity, in order for it to apply and for its terms to continue to be enjoyed by us to ages everlasting. And you see how the that portion in Hebrews 8, which we read, alluded to this when it describes in these terms, wonderful language there in verse 6, how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. And they are better on the scale of eternity, my friends, by the factor of eternity. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, says God. And then you see in verse 9, goes on again to describe the true scale of his work of grace, and the true extent of it, and just how far and wide this mighty work was to go. Their seed, you see, the partakers in this covenant, the beneficiaries of this covenant, the partakers in it, they shall be known, or perhaps more properly, they shall be found among the Gentiles, among the people, far and wide, you see. From every nation, tribe, and tongue, God will be pleased to call out his people and to find and to make a covenant with them. They shall feature in this covenant of grace. Gentile nations, strangers, foreigners, them that were afar off from the commonwealth of Israel, even you and I, fellow Christian here in the British Isles today, God's seed, God's people, are to be found as far afield as here and among such disparate and unlikely folk as you and I. Known among the Gentiles, his offspring among the people. And then this lovely little statement here, all that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And perhaps we read a verse like that and we think, well, how are we to understand or to interpret this? Because certainly in our own experience as Christians, or certainly we might say, if we look at the history of God's people through the generations, we might say that the historical evidence seems to undermine this verse. Because if the world becomes conscious of Christians in their midst, if the unbelieving masses become aware of the Lord's people or professing Christians amongst them, well, they might ridicule them for their faith, which they would call gullibility. They might denounce them as being hypocrites or Puritans or Pharisees or whatever the in vogue reproaches might be. They might mock them for having a virus of the brain in respect of faith, and so forth. But we might say, to acknowledge that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed seems to be stretching it a bit far. Seems to be far too positive when contrasted with the reality of our experience. But wait a moment, my friends, because I believe we have a real example of precisely what is being described here in the Acts of the Apostles, as amongst other places. For here in Acts chapter 4, we read of the preaching of Peter and John in those early days after Pentecost, and the attention which it brought them, but also the opposition and the reproach and the persecution which it drew down upon them We read in the opening of Acts chapter 4, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, until eventide." And then they are called to give an account of themselves and put on trial and to be examined. And then in verse 13 we read this: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus." They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And you see, they did that whilst concluding that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They did that whilst being grieved at what the apostles were preaching. They did that while laying hands upon them and putting them in hold. You see, the opposition of the world, the persecutions of the world, the reproaches and scorns of the world are not contradictory to the taking knowledge of the people of God that they have been with Jesus, are not mutually exclusive with that which our text speaks of. "All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed." You see, don't imagine, my friends, that that verse means, that our text means, we shall have the favor of the world, that we shall have the respect and good regard of the world, that we shall have the favor or the approbation of the world. No, indeed, we might be written off as ignorant and unlearned, and we might have hands laid upon us, and we might suffer all sorts of things for the testimony that we bear, but they will have taken knowledge of us. They will have acknowledged us, that we are the seed of the Lord. And that, you see, is blessing in itself. That is blessing in itself. It doesn't mean they'll look at us and marvel at our prosperity, or marvel at our happiness, or marvel at our wealth, or marvel at the liberties which we enjoy. No, indeed, for those things may be entirely absent. But they shall acknowledge that we are the seed of the Lord. They shall acknowledge that we have been with Jesus, and that is blessing far above any of those material things just mentioned. That is blessing immeasurable, uncountable. They shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And then you see in verse 10, it is as though Isaiah, being inspired with this prophecy, suddenly reflects upon the words he is being given to speak, and suddenly realizes the extent to which they apply to himself as one of God's believing people, and is moved in this expression of praise: "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." You see, here Isaiah himself, as with us, is glimpsing that marvelous truth of salvation by grace. He is glimpsing something of the way in which God is pleased to work with his true people in every age, saving them unconditionally, saving them graciously, saving them unto the uttermost through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How different from that system which the masses of Jewry thought was the way to attain divine favor, by mere adherence to the rudiments of the world, to those weak and beggarly elements of the Old Testament laws, to the system of sacrifices and offerings and so forth. We might say that that supposed way of salvation was like telling a man to provide himself with a garment, telling a man to make himself a garment, when he has not the skills to do it. He has not the material to do it. He has not fabric. He has not thread. He has not any knowledge of how to make a garment. And he is in a state of nakedness. And he is in a state of great contamination and pollution and filth. And it is an utterly impossible task. He cannot make himself a garment any more than our first parents after the fall
could make themselves acceptable clothing out of the fig leaves. He cannot do it. Everything, the very best that he can offer as fabric for a garment, is as filthy rags or as swiftly decaying fig leaves. But you see, in this way of salvation which God sets forth and which God is pleased to bestow, there is the clothing by God of those whom he hath is pleased to save. For he hath clothed me. You notice the order of the pronouns. It is not that the individual has wrought an acceptable righteousness with God themselves. They have not woven for themselves acceptable clothing. It is not even that they were the instigators of this arrangement. But God, you see, he hath clothed me. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And you see, this is being held up still in contrast to that which was mentioned before, to that which obtained in Judaism, the lack of judgment, the robbery for burnt offering, the utter failure and impotence of that system mentioned there in verse 8. Here, by contrast, says Isaiah, is the true way of salvation. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now, my friends, I wonder if you have ever pondered this analogy, this image which is referenced in other parts of the scripture too and occurs in our hymns so frequently, the robe of righteousness or the garments of salvation. And do we perhaps pause to reflect what sort of a garment that might be? And do we ponder what it might be? And maybe we think, well, perhaps it is the bare minimum for coverage. Perhaps it is, as God provided for Adam and Eve eastward of Eden, a coat of skins which will suffice, which will provide the bare minimum of coverage, which will do, is something better than the fig leaves of man's making, but not so very better at all that. Maybe we think of it as something humble, as something simple, maybe a white and linen garment, and we think, well, that will suffice. But my friends, look at the language of the text. Look at the grandeur of this garment. Look at the description of these garments. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. I don't know about each one of you, but thinking of my own experience personally, it is perhaps true to say that we perhaps never dress so well or never look so good as we did upon our wedding day. It is perhaps the one day in the life of a lot of people where they really dress up, where an effort is really made with clothing and appearance. And that because it is such a prominent day, such a unique and singular day, a day perhaps when the cost of the clothing is being met by somebody else, being provided for by the parents of the bridegroom or of the bride. And so lengths are gone to look at one's finest and look at one's best upon such a day as that. And it is that style of clothing, it is that perhaps extreme of provision in dress which is used as the analogy for righteousness and the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The finest, the best, the noblest, the most wondrous of garments that we are ever going to be clothed in or ever going to wear. A garment provided by another, at another's cost, at another's expense. The Father himself providing for us, clothing us with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness fit to such an occasion as this. And there is no coincidence, we might add, in the allusion to the marriage ceremony which is made here. No doubt about it, the same Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament epistles. And you remember how the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderfully described there in Ephesians chapter 5,
where we are told of Christ who loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Coming to the end of that analogy, the apostle says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, and speak of it, he says, in terms of the marriage union, of the husband and the wife, of the child leaving their father and mother in order to cleave unto another. And here is that same imagery, you see, hundreds of years before in Isaiah. We are being clothed fit for our wedding day. We are being dressed fit for marriage and union unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing but the finest will do. Nothing but the best will suffice. And this is what we are given. We have ourselves a righteousness of God himself approved. And what a righteousness it is. Our first hymn touched upon it. Immortal is my dress, corruption fled away, now robed in him, yea, nothing less, in bright array. Robed in him. You see, the righteousness that is given to us is the righteousness which Christ himself attained, which he obtained, which he procured. And it is perfect. It is the most glorious. It is ornamental. It is decorative. It is bejeweled. That is the nature of the righteousness bestowed, fellow Christian, upon you and I, with which we are clothed in the work of salvation which God does. Imputed righteousness, justification, as it is theologically described. But how glorious are these illustrations and images of it in the Old Testament scriptures. Which brings us finally to verse 11, where we read, "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." And here you see the Holy Spirit by the prophet shifts us again to another analogy which we have been tracing through these recent passages. You remember back there in chapter 60 where the Lord speaks of the fir tree and the pine tree and the box tree together to beautify the place of his sanctuary and to make the place of his feet glorious. You remember that earlier imagery which we referred to in Isaiah chapter 41 and that depiction of the Lord's people as an arbor in the desert. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittar tree and the myrtle and the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. And you see here that same theme is being followed through in Isaiah 61 verse 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. You see, my friends, that righteousness and praise does not exist in isolation, does not exist in the abstract. That righteousness and praise is going to be embodied in God's people, is going to be set forth by them, is to be manifested in them, is to be preached and proclaimed and practiced by them. And God is going to have these stands of trees in the desert of this world. And God is going to have these arbors in the waste howling wilderness of this present scene. And God is going to have his gardens in such a hostile environment as this. As the hymn writer has it, we, fellow Christians, are a garden walled around, chosen and made peculiar ground, a little spot enclosed by grace, out of the world's wide wilderness. And here it is, you see, in the scriptures, set forth still more beautifully. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth. And do you see what this is teaching us again, my friends? It is teaching us the sovereignty of God
in salvation. It is teaching us again that it is on his terms, that it is his work. And that has been all the theme of these closing verses of chapter 61. It is God directing the work in truth. It is God making the everlasting covenant. It is God causing his seed to be known through all the world. It is God clothing with the garments of salvation and of righteousness. And here you see, it is the garden springing forth. It is the plants coming forth, but not out of their own strength, not by their own means. The earth bringing forth the bud, the garden causing the things in it to grow. You see, we cannot grow, we would not grow, we would never spring forth, but by external power being extended, by that external force and means being given. The seed in isolation is nothing. It is never going to sprout. It is never going to spring forth. It is almost unidentifiable, so insignificant, so impotent in isolation. But you see, God, by his grace and in the work of salvation, causes that seed to spring forth, causes it to grow. He, to borrow the language of the Corinthian epistle, giveth the increase and causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. In this way, the scripture tells us, the Lord God will cause. Those six words together, my friends, are all we need to know about the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, my friends, let us just think upon this analogy for a moment and just marvel at it and our part and involvement in it. God has done a miracle. God has caused waters to spring forth in the desert. He has caused those streams to flow in the wilderness, as chapter 41 described. And then he has done yet another miracle. He has caused these plants to spring forth, these trees to appear, this growth, this verdure, this foliage, to be seen where it would never be expected, and where there is no seeming means in the world to cause it or to sustain it. And this God does, and he does it for a reason, in order that righteousness and praise might spring forth before all the nations. We have spoken much about divine sovereignty, but we do not lose sight of our responsibility, of our duty, of the work which is laid upon us as the people of God. And this is it, you see, my friends. This is the reason for it, that we might glorify God in this particular way, that we might praise him, that we might speak of his righteousness and desire the emulation of that same righteousness within ourselves, that there should be this witness to God, that there should be this testimony to him in all the world. And here we are in our particular geographical location, and here we are in this particular corner of the desert and of the wilderness, and God has caused those rivers to flow, and he has caused these springs to run and to cause this growth and verdure to come forth. And that is you and I, fellow Christian. And God's design for us and his desire for us is that by us the savor of Christ might flow forth, that by us his praises might be made known, that by us the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation might come forth, that by us there might be some demonstration of righteousness, some exemplifying of righteousness here in this part of the Lord's planting of the Lord's garden. Oh, the Holy Spirit himself in this day and age can enable us and cause us to be what we ought to be and to do as we ought to do. And that is why we make our prayer in closing the language of the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon the garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come, into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. May the Lord make us such a people unto himself, for his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
So we close, of course, with the hymn 545. For 545, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The hymn 545.
Oh.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.